Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 18, rather 17, verses 22 through 28. That's our text for this morning's sermon, our second on the theme of the gospel and God. What would you say is the concept of God that is most prevalent in our society today? Well, what's been suggested is that of what has been labeled moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic, God wants us all to be nice. Therapeutic, God wants us all to be happy. And deism, God is remote except when I need him to solve my problems, and otherwise he stays out of my business, and I like it that way. In practice, what this means is God wants what I want, and he would never forbid whatever what would make me happy. He wants me to have what I desire to have. He wants me to be genuine. He wants me to be authentic. He wants me to follow my desires and to do and to be all that I feel that I want to do and to be. That's moralistic, therapeutic deism. That's the common theology of our society today. I think those who suggest that are correct. But when you inject traditional Christianity into this context, it seems not merely implausible, but incomprehensible and even offensive. So when we say sin, what our contemporaries hear is we shouldn't be mean or judgmental. When we say repent, they hear, oh, we should say that we are sorry and we should be nice and accepting of others. When they hear Savior, they think of one who can deliver them from things that make them unhappy or make them feel unsafe. So the God of our contemporaries, he would never forbid abortion. He would never forbid pre or extramarital sex. He would never forbid homosexuality. He would not be against the transgender ideology. And why wouldn't he be against any of these things? Because he wants us to be happy. He is nice. And in that respect, he compares favorably with those scolds who object to my chosen lifestyle, who are just plain mean. Well, this is why, when you compare the moralistic therapeutic deism that dominates our society with traditional Christianity, this is why it's important for us to lay the groundwork for the gospel in the identity and attributes of God. We need the gospel as much because of who God is as we need it because of what we are. And God is not remote. He's not morally indifferent. He's sovereign. He's holy. He's the lawgiver. He's the judge. We will one day stand before him. We will one day give an accounting of ourselves. So the Apostle Paul, speaking into a pagan context, the people that don't have the Bible and don't have any shared concepts with Christianity, he has established, number one, that God is the creator. Number two, that God is self-sufficient, self-existent and independent. That is, he's not dependent. He does not need us. Third, that he governs all things. Nations rise and fall according to the purposes of God. We now then look at point number four that the apostle is making in this. His speech before the Areopagus in Athens, which is the council and the governing body of that city. He is presenting his articulation of what the Christian religion is. And what we have noted is that he goes into detail about God before he ever gets to what Christ has done. And that would be our point. We are living in a generation where it is vital, absolutely crucial, that we lay the groundwork again about God, about who he is, the God with whom we have to do, the God who is there as opposed to the God of human imagination. So the fourth point that he makes, in addition to God is the creator, God is independent, God governs all, God is the father of all. Look at verse 28. In him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. As human beings, we are uniquely the offspring of God. We are made in his image. That is not true of the created order or of any other living beings. The apostle here is quoting a second pagan author, the Sicilian Aratus, who wrote sometime between 315 and 240 B.C. in what was a tribute to Zeus. The apostle's not endorsing this poet's theology, but what he is saying is, no, you've accused me of just babbling. I'm not babbling. Of introducing a foreign deity, something new and something strange. No, your own poets have seen this, have had this insight at one time or another. And what the Apostle Paul is doing is he's using like David did. David took Goliath's sword and used it to cut off Goliath's head. So he's using the weapons of the enemy against them. So he's not guilty of what they had charged and executed Socrates for, that is, of introducing new gods. No, your own people have recognized that this is characteristic of the unknown God, at the very least. And he's saying we are his offspring. And there's certain things we need to know about God and should know about God, given that we are his offspring. We'll see that in a moment. In the meantime, they should know of the fatherhood of God. There's this instinctive element of human nature that when we are in trouble, what do we do? Even the unbelieving, it's the old saying that there are no atheists in the foxhole. What do we tend to do? We tend to cry out to God as though we had some confidence that he was inclined to hear us. That he's not just sheer omnipotence, but he is also a father to us with a father's heart and a father's love. And remember this sermon, we're just getting the outline. We're not getting the details. We're just getting a sketch of what the Apostle Paul preached in Athens. And no doubt there was significant elaboration. And it'd be particularly true of the ancient world, where speeches would go on for an hour or 2 hours or more at a time. So the fourth point is he is the father of all. The fifth point is that God is spirit or immaterial. He goes on in verse 29, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. You should know on the basis of self-reflection, a reflection on the nature of human beings, that what is true of God cannot be represented through metal and stone. So there's several things we want to say about this part of the Apostle Paul's argument. First of all, God is not like us. This is the problem with Greek polytheism. They projected onto the gods all the foibles of humanity. The Greek gods and Roman gods were as vindictive, as jealous, as petty, as brutal, as dishonest and immoral as we are. The true God is none of those things. The true God is infinite. We are finite. He's eternal. We are temporal. He is immutable. We are fickle. He is independent. We are dependent. He is holy. We are corrupt. He is perfect and we are flawed. The theologians have spoken of God as being wholly other. You need to draw a line across all of the universe and all of existence, and you put God on one side and everything goes on the other side of the line. He's not like us. On the other hand, God is not less than we are. And so the argument that the Apostle Paul is implying here is one of from the lesser to the greater. God cannot be less in terms of his abilities and his capacities than we are. If we are able to reason, it can't be that we have this capacity and God lacks it. No, if we can reason, God can reason. We are personal, God is personal. If we're able to create, God must be able to create. If our true self is immaterial and internal and invisible, then that must be true of God as well. So we have the psalmist employing this argument in a couple of different places. For example, Psalm 115, verses 5 and 6, the psalmist is mocking the idols of the pagans and says, they have mouths, but they do not speak, eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. How can these be gods? That's the argument. They're not able to speak. They're not able to see. They're not able to hear. They're not able to smell. How can they be your gods and yet not have the capacities that you have? You're able to see. You're telling me your gods can't see? Well, these gods that you're worshiping, these blocks of metal and blocks of stone, they've got ears, but they can't hear. They've got eyes, but they can't see. They've got noses, but they can't smell. How can that be? That your gods have fewer abilities, lesser capacities than we do as human beings. Psalm 94:9. He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? What should you know about God just on the basis of observing human beings? That he's able to see because we're able to see. He's able to hear because we're able to hear. He's able to smell because we're able to smell. He has the capacities that we have. Arguing from the lesser to the greater, God is greater than we are. He has greater capacities than we do. He can't be less than we are. Not if he has made us. So even going further, even human beings are chiefly spiritual in our nature. Our self is invisible. So when I was in high school, we read a book by Dalton Trumbo entitled Johnny Got His Gun. And it's an anti-war book. It was published in 1939. And it's the story of a soldier in World War I who was mutilated in battle. So mutilated that he didn't have a face. He didn't have nose, any face at all, ears, anything. And no arms, no legs. So all he was a stump connected to a brain. It's absolutely a horrifying story. But that was Johnny. Johnny was alive. Johnny was conscious. Johnny could think. You know, you could take away, you know, half of his body and it's still Johnny. However, if you have a corpse, you don't have Johnny, do you? If all you have is a corpse and not a living being, you don't have that person anymore. You don't have that self. Why? Because the self ultimately is the internal self. It is the conscience. It is the soul. And that is invisible. That is internal. And the argument here is that if that is true, even of us as human beings, then that must be the case with God as well. He is invisible. He is immaterial. You cannot represent him with metal and with stone. The larger point is that we must rely on God's self-revelation. Calvin, famously in the Institutes, likens the human heart to a factory of idols. I mean, basically, that's the argument of Romans 1, verse 18 to the end of the chapter. We're just a factory of idols. That's what we do. What do? We make idols. It's just natural to us. We just generate these false concepts of God, these false gods. That's what humanity has always been doing. Rejecting, suppressing the knowledge of the true God, exchanging that truth for a lie. That's the apostles' language in Romans 1. So we just generate idol after idol after idol, false God after false God, false concept of God, and just impose that on the universe, as it were, and bow down and worship our false conception of God. Our hearts are factories of idol. That's why we can't rely on our own common sense, our own best thoughts about what must be true about God. Can't trust any of that. You have to go to God's word. What he has revealed to be true about himself, both in nature and in his word. His word in particular being a check on what we think we observe in nature. So this is a part of the argument that he's making here. Look what he says, continuing. there in verse 29, these images formed by the art and the imagination of man. We cannot trust our art and imagination. Our imagination is of no use to us. Our intelligence, our brilliance, our creativity. And it doesn't have any place at all. The word for art is the word techne in Greek. It's from where we get the word technology. You know, we're here in the context of an art school. Does art help us to understand who God is? And the answer of the Bible is no, it doesn't. Idols are teachers of lies, says the prophet Habakkuk. In our world, as well as in the Greek world, the idea was art is a source of revelation. Art is revelatory. So you have the art as prophet, speaking prophetically, speaking truth to power. And that just spills over into, well, the art is inspired and revelatory, and he's able to portray the truths of God through his art. And the Apostle Paul is denying this. We can't turn to art. Art is not a means of divine revelation. God reveals himself in nature, and he reveals himself in word. He does not reveal himself through the imagination, through the thoughts, through the creativity, through the artistic constructions of humanity. The artist is not divinely inspired. He has nothing to teach us about the nature of God. And so what the Apostle Paul is saying here is Greek religion is fundamentally flawed. There are not many gods, like your polytheist would say. No, there's only one God. This God is not remote, like your Epicureans would say. No, it's in him we live and move and have our being. He's near to each one of us. He's not everything, like your Stoic pantheist would say. No, God is distinct from that which he has made. And therefore, he cannot be contained in your temples. He cannot be represented by your art, your statues, your mosaics. He's not served by your hands, your sacrifices, and your ritual. You Greeks, the Apostle Paul is saying, you have it all wrong. In spite of your brilliance as a civilization, despite your philosophies, despite the brilliance of your artistic achievements, he's saying, in the shadow of the Acropolis, of the Parthenon, God does not live in your temples. You want to know the truth about God? You're going to have to go to what God says in his word. And then six, God is the judge of all. Continuing in verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked. Overlooked, not in the sense that he didn't notice it or that he was excusing. Their ignorance is culpable ignorance, as he goes on to say, because he goes on and calls them to repentance. No, their ignorance was a guilty ignorance, a culpable ignorance. He overlooked in that he didn't visit judgment on you in an immediate sense, say the way that he did with Israel, where he sent prophets to warn them. And then when they didn't respond, he judged and destroyed the nation. So he's calling all men everywhere to repent. To repent of what? Well, to repent of sin. Let's divide that into two. That would include moral sin, and it would include false religion. Moral sin, as revealed in Scripture, and as revealed by the Ten Commandments. You're not to murder. You're not to commit adultery. You're not to steal. You're not to lie. You're not to covet what belongs to others. It's revealed in Scripture in the Ten Commandments, but it's also, going back to Romans 2:15, it's also written on your hearts. You don't have your Bible, but God has written his law on your heart, and your conscience tells you these things. You know better than this. You know these things are wrong. Your destruction of human life, your sexual immorality, your thievery, your dishonesty, you know it's wrong. It's etched into your very conscience. Calling you to repent of your moral sin and calling you to repent of your false religion, your idolatry, and your false concepts of God. You say, well, where are the right concepts revealed? They're revealed in the Bible. They're also revealed in nature. And it's to that the apostle is implicitly appealing. Going back to Romans 1, one more time, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature are clearly seen, being revealed through what has been made so that they are without excuse. They should know better than to think of God in terms of their polytheism or their deism or their pantheism. They should know better. They're guilty for not knowing better. They, again, the language of the Romans 1, they suppress the truth. They exchange the truth for a lie. It's an indictment of all of humanity and all of humanity's religion. Make no mistake about it. Verse 31, continuing on verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Are there any exceptions to that? No, none at all. Verse 31, because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. There is a fixed day in which God will judge the world in righteousness, and he has given assurance or proven the point. He has given his stamp of approval to the life and ministry of Jesus Christ by raising him from the dead. And so what the Apostle Paul is saying about this judgment day, he's saying over against the Epicureans, death doesn't result in extinction, as though you just disappear from reality without any consciousness. Death over against the Stoics is not absorption into the impersonal divine. No, there's going to be a resurrection and judgment that's going to come for all of us. So let's review what the Apostle Paul is saying about the God with whom the Athenians, representing pagan civilization, the unbelieving world, the non-Christian world. What's he saying? Well, he's saying that that they should know God because of creation and providence, that he created all, that he sustains all, that he governs all, that he's the father of all, that he is the judge of all. He's saying your theology is wrong, and by the creation and providence, your religion is wrong. You should know that God is not served. He doesn't have any needs. He does not dwell in temples. He's not represented by your art. It tells us a great deal about what we have to say to our contemporaries. The Athenians had an altar to an unknown God because they were a very religious people. The Apostle Paul says, we too live in a civilization that's very religious. Might not seem so, but when you look at the polling data, people are not participating in organized religion, but they still claim that they're very spiritual, quote unquote. Oh, they're very spiritual. So there's still a religion that is out there. There's still a religiosity. It seems to be irrepressibly a part of the human experience, is that we have some notion of God and some notion of who we are in relation to God. And so we have a religion of one sort or another. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his great series of sermons, they've been published as a book entitled Revival, says that before there will be a revival, it will be necessary for the church again to preach the gospel of God. But behind the decadence of our culture is an ignorance of the nature of God. This prevailing moralistic therapeutic deism, this is a false God. This is a false religion. It's prevalent especially among the young. And it's only when we proclaim this full-orbed doctrine of God that our contemporaries are going to be in a position to understand the meaning of the gospel. A gospel that begins with a holy God who has made you and to whom you're accountable. A gospel that says you have sinned against God and offended him and you're under his judgment. And you will face him one day. A gospel that says, yet this God who is holy and righteous and just, he's provided a way of escape. He's provided a savior. If you will repent of your sin and turn and believe in him. And all along the line, there's each of those terms that has to be defined for our generation, or else our gospel will never be understood and never be received. Like the Apostle Paul, behind the problems in the church, behind the problems in our society, to put it into a single sentence, the problem is the ignorance of God that has escaped the consciousness of our generation. The ignorance of the God who is there. To return to Francis Schaeffer's phrase. The God who is there as opposed to the God that you're representing by your blocks of metal and wood. The God who is there as opposed to the God of your art and of your imagination. The God who is there as opposed to the God of your creativity or according to your sophisticated philosophy. The God who is all love and is morally flabby. No, what is necessary is the diffusion of the knowledge of the God of the Bible, the God of creation, the God of providence, the God who is there, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the truth of whose gospel is demonstrated by his resurrection from the dead. He's demonstrated and assured us and proven that gospel is true. And that's the path of peace, and that's the path of eternal life and reconciliation with God and the confidence of a right relationship with him both in time and eternity. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we would be faithful to preach the whole counsel of God, as did the apostles, that we would not compromise any bit of it because it might be unpopular, because it might be offensive, because it might be incomprehensible or implausible to our generation. And oh, that we would be clear. And for the love of our neighbors, not hold back. And for the love of God, not hold back in declaring these great gospel truths. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.